Hosea, Tape 7.
Oh, Father, we do thank Thee for the fact that Thou art the brokenhearted lover of our soul. We pray that even tonight as we discuss some of these verses in Hosea, that You take us deep into the truth of Thy own character, Thy own person. Deliver us from a wrong view of Thy love and teach us of Thy own self, Thy character. We do pray Thee, Lord, that Thou dost never act out of character with Thyself, but Thou art always consistent, never working at cross purposes with any of Thy attributes, and always dealing in love toward us. Give us eyes to understand these words tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now let me just very briefly run over the basic outline of Hosea. The message of Hosea is the broken-hearted lover of our soul. The first three chapters are God's object lesson picture of the broken-hearted lover of our soul. Remember the illustration, Hosea marrying Gomer. Gomer's unfaithfulness to Hosea as an illustration of God's people and their unfaithfulness to the marriage ties they have with the Lord. And in chapters 4 through 7, we have God's holiness as a characteristic of brokenhearted love. Whatever brokenhearted love means, it will not violate the holiness of God. And then in chapters 8 through 10, we have the justice of God emphasized. Whatever brokenhearted love means, it will not violate the justice of God. And then chapters 11 through 14, we have mercy. And whatever God's brokenhearted love means, it will not violate the mercy of the Lord. For the last few weeks, we've been just sort of in a bird's eye view. We've been going through all the sections in order to pick up individual verses and main emphases of the book. Now I'd like to, as we get ready to conclude our study, go back again and beginning in chapter 4. I think we've pretty much dealt with 1 through 3, the story of Hosea and Gomer. But beginning in chapter 4 through 7, how does God develop the truth of His holiness? And then in 8 through 10, how does God develop the truth of His justice? And then in chapters 11 through 14, how does God develop the truth of His mercy? Now, in order to get that before you, I'm going to do something which I know might be clear already, but it might also help to clear some cobwebs away. They used to tell us in Bible school that people will not go away with what you think they know. They'll only go away with what you give them. And therefore, they used to encourage us, take nothing for granted. And so what I'd like to do before we develop this is give a simple working definition. What is holiness? And then what is justice? And then what is mercy? Because if you're going to see how God develops these, then I think we ought to get a feeling, a spirit for the words themselves. And then we'll be able to trace through and see how God ties them in to the great messages that are given here. Just by way of introduction, let me say this. Anytime you deal with an attribute of God, you must remember that you're dealing with that which is beyond knowledge. You're touching on that which is beyond comparison. You're dealing with God. And the word we use, of course, is transcendent. That God, in all of His attributes, is far beyond anything that we could ever think. So the most we can do is begin to just at least turn your eyes in the direction of these things. When I say I'll give you a working definition, I don't ever mean to say that I'll give you a handle on holiness. You'll never get a handle on real holiness. But if I can, by calling attention to His holiness, at least begin to turn your eyes in that direction, then I feel like we've accomplished what we're after. What is holiness? To begin with, holiness is part of the character of God. It's part of the Lord Himself. In other words, It's not a standard to which God conforms. That's what I used to think. I used to think, here's God, and now God can't do anything wrong or he'll violate this standard. And I don't know where I got the standard, but wherever I got it, I placed it outside of God himself. Now you see why that couldn't be so. Because if God had to respond to anything outside of himself, that would mean that that thing outside of himself were greater than God. And holiness would be God, and it is not. Holiness is not a standard that God conforms to. God doesn't need to conform to any standard. God is holiness. He is his own standard. If there was any kind of a law outside of the Lord compelling him, then that law would be greater than the Lord. And it can't be. Holiness is not that weak word that we call purity. Purity is a creature word. God gave us that word in order to at least send us in the right direction. But purity is not holiness. Not even purity infinitely bettered. Let's say you take purity and multiply it by infinity. Would you get holiness? And the answer is no. Holiness is way beyond purity infinitely bettered. See, that's still a creature thought. No matter how much you exaggerate and think of how pure holiness is, you haven't begun to touch it. You see, God's holiness is way outside of the most pure thing you can think of. Purity infinitely bettered only begins to approach holiness. God is holy. All he does is holy. He cannot do anything that is not holy. Now we talk about holiness, generally we talk about relative holiness. But when the Bible speaks of the fact that God is holy, it's talking about absolute holiness. In other words, only God is absolutely holy. And holiness includes everything else. It includes justice. For example, could you ever think of this? He is a holy, unjust person. The most exciting is a holy, unjust person. Holiness includes truth. You wouldn't think of someone as a holy liar. The most exciting is a holy liar. It includes faithfulness. Would you ever think of going up to someone and saying, well, he's unfaithful, but at least he's holy? You see, holiness includes everything. And when you say God is holy, you're saying that only God is holy, absolutely holy. Man, as I've illustrated before, man can have good and evil because he can respond to outside influences. But God can't. God is his only influence. And one time he was the only thing that existed. And there was nothing to which he had to conform. And I think it's a thrilling thing that God can't be influenced ever by anything. Isn't that a precious truth? Because man is influenced constantly by the ebb and flow of his feelings. I read an illustration by Spurgeon recently that really helped me on this idea of feelings. Now you don't have to throw the things out. And we're so cautious of feeling. We don't want emotions to take over, you know. And he illustrated it this way. He said, feelings are to your soul what the wind is to the sail on a ship. You need it to get the ship going, but you don't want to drive the ship with a tornado, or you're going to throw the ship and it'll get shipwrecked. And feelings are important, but they're not everything. And of course, you can go overboard on that. But God can't be influenced by anything. And the reason I'm calling attention to this is because we're talking about the brokenhearted love of God. And you're tempted to think, well, God's going to be influenced because his heart is broken. And his heart strings have been pulled. Because the whole context, of course, of Hosea is, he's the jilted one. Hosea's been jilted. The Lord's been jilted. And God's people have been unfaithful. And now God's going to respond to his feelings. No. God isn't influenced by anything. I like to illustrate it this way. I did some meditation recently, on the Godhead, trying to come up with a conclusion, and I've given this before, but let me give it again for those listening on the tape. Either God is all evil, and the result of everything he does would be evil, or God is all good, and the results would be all good, or God is a combination of good and evil. If he were more good than evil, then the good would suppress the evil and the results would be good. If he's more evil than good, the evil would suppress the good and his results would be all good. Or rather, all evil. Right. If it were equal, again, you follow me? If it were equal, then he would do nothing, of course. Now what? That would lead us to this. Either he's all good, or he's more good than evil. Because the results that of the Lord are good. Now, which is it? And of course, the answer is none of these. You know, in your little test, you take E, none of these. God is eternal. He's omnipotent. He's independent. And so he cannot be subject to any influence, whether good or evil. For the same reason. Because then the good or the evil would be greater than God if it influenced God. God is simply God. And every time God appears, he appears as God. When you read the Bible, you say, wow, what a miracle. Not so. Not to God. It's just a natural thing for God to do. We call it a miracle. But God's just being normal. God's just acting in character with himself. And every time God appears, he appears in character. And so you will never find God appearing any place when he's not holy. He's free from all moral evil. And he pours himself out in all possible goodness. Because God is holy. And wherever he appears, he's going to appear hating sin. Habakkuk 1:13. Thou art of too pure eyes to behold iniquity. And Psalm 12:7, the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. And every time God appears, he's going to appear hating sin and loving righteousness and doing all that can be done, limited only by his perfect attributes. And God is going to act in character with himself. God is holy. And so holiness is just that. Part of that character of God, which means he's always, 100%, he's always pure as a wheat word, but that's how he always is. What is justice? I like Deuteronomy 32:4 in this connection. All the ways of the Lord are perfect. As for God, he is our rock, and all his ways are perfect. Justice is just doing what's right all the time. And once again, without any influence from any outside source, God never makes a mistake. He is not chicken-hearted. He's loving-hearted. And his broken-hearted love does not violate his justice. You know, if I were broken-hearted, I might let down the standard. If you were broken-hearted, you might let down the standard. But God always does what's right. What's right for society, what's right for the law, what's right for the church, what's right for the individual. He always does what's right, and he never makes a mistake, and he never violates anyone's will when he does it. If he sends a man to hell, he did the right thing. If he takes a man to heaven, it's because he's just. He did the right thing. He can pardon sin, but he can't excuse it. That's the whole reason for the cross. So he could be just and justified. Now remember, as holiness is part of the character of God, so is justice. Every time God appears, he simply does what's right. That's his nature. That's his character. And God must be God whenever he appears. Untouched by time, unchanged through passing years, always the same, immutable our God. Bleeding, leading, feeding, pleading. God must be God. And he's just acting like himself. There's no law saying, now you better be just. He's just, that's his character. What is mercy? Let me put it this way and say, in holiness and justice, we've said what God is. Now watch what mercy is. It's all that God is communicated to man. See, there's the difference. Mercy takes all that God is and brings it down to undeserving man. Now Webster says mercy is a disposition to promote someone else's happiness. Well, if that's so, that's what mercy is. A disposition to promote someone else's happiness. Mercy is a manifestation of love. It's that part of God which causes him to be actively compassionate. You see, it's not accurate to say this. The God of the Old Testament was a God of justice and judgment. The God of the New Testament is the God of mercy and grace. That's not accurate for this reason. There's only one God. And the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament was the God of justice and judgment and holiness and grace and love. The same as the God of the New Testament. He's always been himself, whether he's found in the pages of the Old Testament or the New Testament. I used to think that mercy was a mood that God got in every once in a while. Mercy's not a mood that God gets in. It's part of his character. He's always merciful when it's right, when it's just to be merciful. He always acts as himself without violating and working at cross purposes with himself. I like to put it this way and say, mercy is God's goodness confronting human need. All that God is brought down to all that I need. Let me just sum up. What is holiness? It's that moral standard which is the character of God. Not something outside of God. And it's just that God is free from all evil and he constantly pours out the good. Justice, he always does what's right. Always, never makes a mistake. And mercy is God communicating to men. It's bringing down all his illimitable resources and pouring it into needy man. Alright, so much for that. Now, at least getting some of those thoughts before us, let's go back to each section. Beginning in chapter 4 through chapter 7, Jesus is the broken-hearted lover of our soul. And the broken-hearted lover of our soul is also the Holy God. How does chapter 4 through 7 point this out? Now, I want to illustrate these great characteristics, and let me tell you how I like to do it. I like to take, in this section, one verse out of chapter 4, one verse out of chapter 5, one verse out of chapter 6, one verse out of chapter 7. In each of those verses, I believe the whole chapter rotates. Some people call those key verses. The whole chapter rotates around these individual verses. And I hope by showing you these verses, you'll see how this section especially ties in with his holiness, and this section with his justice, this section with his mercy. Alright? My verse from chapter 4, and I'll ask you to turn there please, is Hosea chapter 4, verse 17. You see, as you come to the end of this chapter, God concludes, Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Of course, that last part we've already discussed, let him alone. And the idea, of course, is separation. It's a picture of an unequal yoke. It's not saying God is going to let him alone. No, the other, later on you'll see the verse, how can I let him alone? How can I give thee up, Ephraim? God won't let him alone, but don't you get mixed up in their sin. Ephraim is joined to idol. But here's the other note. Now watch, tie this into the holiness of God. You've got to interpret this verse in the context of Hosea. Ephraim is joined to idols. Use your imagination for a moment. What would it mean to you if someone were to knock at your door and bring this message? Say something like this. I would hate to be the one to tell you this, but I have in undisputed proof that your husband or that your wife is joined to another. You see what that would mean to you? Why, that would crush your spirit. That would break your heart. Now, what that meant to a lover is what this means to the Holy God. Ephraim is joined to idols. You see, he's God, and Ephraim is joined to idols. In other words, God has been jilted, and God's people have been unfaithful. Ephraim is joined to idols. That is, she's unfaithful to her relationship with the Lord. She wants to be separated from him. She's cheating on God. Now, all through the Bible, this is developed. All worldliness is idolatry. Anything that takes the place of the Lord on the seat of our affection. You know that verse in James 4, verse 4? It says, you adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is hostility toward God? Notice how he starts, you adulteresses. Why does he start with you adulteresses? You're true to the marriage vow, to the marriage tie. And all worldliness is spiritual adultery. We call marriage holy matrimony. Never could that be more true than in our spiritual relationship with the Lord. He's the Holy God. And if ever there was a relationship that could be called holy matrimony, it's when people are related to the Holy God. Now what? The Lord loves us dearly, more than the combined loves of all husbands to their wives. Think of what a great love that would be. All the combined loves of all the husbands that ever lived, and their love to their wives. God loves you more than that, that's for sure. Because he loves you with an infinite love. He must. And just as he loves you with an infinite love, it's a holy love. Many times human love is a selfish love, or it's a strained love, or an impatient love. But God loves you with a holy love. He loves you with a perfect love. And how it breaks his heart when you're joined to idols. Chapter 4, verse 12 says, they've played the harlot, departing from their God. 4:13 says, because their shade, that is, the idolater, because their shade is pleasant, therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. In other words, it looks so good, but it's so short-lived. Chapter 4:16, she's joined to idols, should be studied with 4:17. Since Israel is stubborn like a heifer, can the Lord now pasture like a lamb in a large field? You see the broken-hearted God here? God says, Israel is stubborn like a heifer. Can I pasture her now in a field? You're going to see the holiness tied in when we come to chapter 5. But before I leave this, let me give you 6 verses to show you that God includes a lot more under idolatry than we do. Israel's joined to idols. God's people joined to idols. Colossians 3:5 says covetousness is idolatry. James 4 verse 4 says worldliness is idolatry. Samuel 15:23 says stubbornness is idolatry. I'll go over them all again when I'm finished here. Philippians 3:19 says overeating is idolatry. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says unbelief is idolatry. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 16 says that employment, having a job, can be idolatry if you look to your job instead of to the Lord. All these things break the heart of the Holy God who loves us dearly. Colossians 3:5, covetousness is idolatry. James 4:4, worldliness is idolatry. 1 Samuel 15:23, stubbornness is idolatry. Philippians 3:19, overeating is idolatry. 2 Corinthians 5:7, unbelief is idolatry. Habakkuk 1:16, trusting in a job can be idolatry. My verse from Hosea chapter 5 is verse 15. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Oh, here's a verse. Now tie this in with the chapter we just left. God has been jilted. Israel has been joined to another. Now what must his response be? He's the broken-hearted lover. He can just come and throw his arms around them and say, it's okay, I know you've been unfaithful, but I forgive you and I take you back. No, watch. Because he's holy, I will go away and return to my place. I'll withdraw myself. What a calamity this is. Because he loves us, he doesn't violate his holiness. He will not embrace the unfaithful, now watch, until, oh how I love that word, I've underlined it and circled it and I got it all, almost obliterated it here in my Bible. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Oh Lord, blessed until, how I love that word. You see, in that single word, you discover the divine heart. God is brokenhearted. His holiness insists that he withdraw himself. He's too holy to behold sin. He's brokenhearted, but his broken heart will not violate his holy character. And he says, I must withdraw myself. I must go away in return into my place. Now, let me make this comment. There's two ways in which God is always present. He's unconditionally present. Now that refers to his omnipresence and his sovereignty. That can never change. God is always everywhere. And in that sense, he can't withdraw that presence. He's always omnipresent and he's always ruling sovereignly. Even if you reject him, he rules. But then there's a conditional presence. And I believe that's what's talking about here. I've never seen it stated more clearly than in 2 Chronicles 15:2. 2 Chronicles 15:2 says, the Lord is with you when you are with him. You see, that's one side of the truth. So, well, didn't the Lord say he'd never leave me or forsake me? Yes, that's part of it. That's his unconditional presence. But there's also a conditional presence. 2 Chronicles 15:2, the Lord is with you when you are with him. In the unconditional sense, his presence is never withdrawn. Escapable. His government is always active. I think a great illustration of this is Daniel 5:23. Remember Belteshazzar? The old drunken king, as he was at that party and that handwriting appeared on the wall. Remember that? Me, tickle up, son. Then Daniel gives this verse, 5:23. The God in whose hand your breath is, and in whose hand your ways are, you have not glorified. Now what kind of a breath do you think Belteshazzar had that day? Well, I'll tell you, it was an alcoholic breath. He was a drunkard. And I'm sure it was an obscene breath. And God, as far as fellowship was concerned, had withdrawn himself from Belteshazzar. On the watch, God was still there holding the breath before his nostrils. You see, God can't depart in that unconditional way. But His Holiness insists that He does depart. His love is not weak. His love is not sentimental. He's not controlled by the emotional tuggings on His heartstrings. No, chapter 4 says, I've been jilted. Israel is joined to idols and I'm brokenhearted. But now I must withdraw myself. I must go away until they see their guilt and until they seek my face. I love to compare this until with the wonderful until in Matthew 23:37 through 39. That's a great passage on Palm Sunday. How often I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens, but ye would not. See, take those two words. How often I would, but you would not. And then he adds this phrase. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Oh, that's a wonderful until. But God says, I'm holy, and I will withdraw until. What a gracious word that is. He'll withdraw, not forever, just until. So chapter 4, Israel joined to idols and broke God's heart. Chapter 5, God loved Israel very much, but must separate himself, must draw aside. My verse from chapter 6 is verse 4. Chapter 6, 4 says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew that goes away early. Now what? Chapter 4, the Holy One has been jilted. Israel has joined herself to idols. In chapter 5, the Holy One must separate himself, because whatever else his brokenhearted love means, it cannot violate his holiness. And now this is a strange verse. God, the Holy One, is seen in a dilemma. Now, it's an amazing phrase the way it's used here. It's a wonderful revelation of the struggle that God goes through over a nation or a soul that jilts him, that departs from him. It's a strange and it's a startling word from the mouth of the Lord. What shall I do? That's an amazing statement, because you know who's saying it. God is asking the question, what shall I do? As if God is having a problem. It's presenting God with a great difficulty. I believe it's a very daring figure of speech employed here by Hosea, because it just puts God in a problem. God is crying out, what am I going to do? I love them, and I want to receive them, and forgive them, and embrace them, and enjoy them. But my holiness says no. My holiness has caused me to depart. My holiness has withdrawn me. And God is in a dilemma. God's in a problem. And God says in chapter 6, verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Judah? What shall I do with you, O Israel? It's a picture of a loving God, brokenhearted over unfaithfulness, longing to embrace her, forgive her, and receive her, but he's forced by his own character and nature to withdraw himself. God is in great difficulty, because he can't deal now with a rebellious man. His holiness restrains his hand. I don't know if there's a greater illustration in the Bible, a greater appeal for repentance. God in extremity. Think of that. God in extremity. God having a difficulty asking, what shall I do? Now what's meant by these words in chapter 6, 4? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud and the dew which goes away early. I believe it can be paraphrased something like this. You've come back so often, but your return is so short-lived. You're like the morning dew. It doesn't last long. It dissipates. You come back and come back again, but you're like the clouds in the morning. You're like the dew that come. Now, tie in chapter 6, 1 through 3, with the problem that's presented here, God's problem. Come, let us return to the Lord. You see, chapter 15, I picture, or rather 5, verse 15, I picture this way. God says, I'm going to withdraw myself. And then he goes into a room, and I just picture God standing in the door with open arms, ready to receive his people. He said, I'm going to go away until they seek my face. And then in chapter 6, Hosea begins to speak. And he appeals to the people, come, let's return to the Lord. He's torn us, but he will heal us. He's wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord is going forth as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Let me put it all together and I come up with something like this. Chapter 4, God's been jilted. Chapter 5, God had to withdraw himself. Chapter 6, God's in a dilemma. God doesn't know what to do. His love wants to do one thing and his holiness insists upon another. And he can't violate himself. So we see him behind the closed door, waiting with outstretched arms, withdrawn because of his holy character. Now I see in chapter 6, 1 through 3, that man has been given the privilege to deliver God from his dilemma by returning unto the Lord. Oh, what a graphic picture it is. You see, if you just take the verbs in those three verses, you have these words, return, knowing, and pressing on to know. Oh, what a tremendous... What is man's responsibility to deliver God from his problem? And the answer is, return to the Lord, know the Lord, and follow on, press on to know the Lord. How will God respond if you return, if you know, if you press on to know the Lord? Well, follow these verbs. He'll heal, he'll bandage, he'll revive, he'll raise us up, he'll come to us as the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Could anything be more wonderful? You see, this whole section presents God as the loving, or rather as the holy God. Brokenhearted? Yes. But a God who could not act because of his holiness, who had to withdraw himself, and now waits. And he waits for God's people to solve his problem. And of course the problem is solved by returning to the Lord. He's ready to heal and to bandage and to revive and to raise up and to come like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. But he will not unless we return. Oh, it's just a very wonderful graphic picture of the Lord. And then chapter 7, verse 9 is my picture that sort of wraps this all up. Chapter 7, 9, strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs are also sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Two times in this verse we have the expression, he does not know it. What a perilous condition this is. Now come with me again in your imagination, and I'm sure you ladies will jump right onto this one. If you've got a gray hair, would you know it? Oh, we're made of the stuff that is so vain we'd know it right away, wouldn't we? In other words, it would be unnatural not to know it. That's why God uses this illustration. And what he was saying is, they're doing something that's unnatural. Why, if any, I know my wife, she gets a gray hair. Everybody knows it. She knows it and everybody else knows it. Now, you can laugh it off, see, or you can try to hide it, or you can dye it, or you can pull it out. Depends on how smart you are. Or you can just ignore it and shrug and say, I'm getting old, whatever. But you're going to see signs of decadence, signs of old age, were victims of ebbing strength. Now here's the picture. Just like people who get old or get gray hair and don't know it, that's unnatural. He says, this is a terrible situation. My people have degenerated morally, and they don't even know it. They've departed from me, and they don't even know it. Their hair is turning gray. That's not a tragedy. But not knowing it, that's a tragedy. And they don't even know what's going on. To use the picture of the book, let's leave the gray hair for a minute. To use the picture of Hosea, what he's saying is, they cheated on the Lord. They didn't even know it. They jilted the Holy One. They were spiritual harlots. They departed. And they left God standing, brokenhearted. And they didn't even know it. Now, why didn't they know it? Well, verse 13 through 15 tells you. Notice these phrases. They strayed from me. They rebelled against me. They speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. They turn away from me. They devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. Oh, what graphic. Why didn't they know? And the answer is, they lost their vision of the Lord. They departed from God Himself. They lost their view of the holiness of God. They were still functioning externally. They had all the outward form. Like it says in verse 16, they turned, but not upward. They had all the outward. They were still worshiping, still sacrificing, still praying, still singing together, but they left the Lord out. They turned, but not upward. They left Him out. And all, I like to call this chapter, How to Get Rid of Gray Hair Without Going Bald. This whole idea, they just departed from the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 10 says, they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought Him for all of this. Let me try to emphasize a principle here before we leave this. Don't blame occasion in your life for backsliding. You see, there's only one reason, one cause of ever backsliding, and that is departing from the Lord. It's a simple thing, but oh, I'll tell you, many miss it. And there are many occasions, but there is only one cause of backsliding. It's expressed in many ways, but there's only one cause, and that's taking your eyes off the Lord. You don't backslide ever because you neglect the Bible. That's an impossibility. You don't backslide ever because you don't witness. That's an impossibility. You don't backslide ever because you don't tithe. That's an impossibility. You never backslide because you don't fellowship with God's people. Those are occasions for backsliding, but they're not the cause. There's only one cause for backsliding. You've taken your eyes off Jesus Christ. That's it. And there's only one cure for backsliding. And it's not more Bible study. It's not more witnessing. It's not more giving, and it's not more fellowship. It's putting your eyes back on Jesus Christ. And that's the great emphasis that he's giving here. The great emphasis is, you've neglected me. You've forgotten me. You've left me out. And when you've left me out, you've departed from the Lord. And so, chapter 4 through 7 emphasizes holiness. Let me just illustrate it again. Chapter 4, they were joined to idols. Chapter 5, because of that, God had to withdraw Himself, the last verse. Chapter 6, God has a problem. He wants to receive them, but His holiness says no. And the only cure for God's dilemma is that the people return, that the people know the Lord, and that the people follow on to know the Lord. And the sad situation in chapter 7, which makes it so pitiful, they didn't even know that they broke His heart. They didn't even know they were turning gray. They were backslidden, and used every other means to come back except looking to the Lord. They look, but not upward. They return, but not to the Lord. They sacrifice, but not unto Him. They pray, but in vain. And, oh, it's just a pitiful ending. Chapter 7 just makes me almost want to cry, because I know so many that are in that very boat, and it's a pitiful thing. Let me just introduce chapter 8 through 10, and then we'll finish it next time. Once again, I'll do the same thing. Take one verse from each chapter, the verse being sort of a key verse that wraps up the entire verse, or rather chapter. My verse for chapter 8, I'll just introduce this, is verse 14. Chapter 8, 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Palatial there, I probably pronounced it wrong. It means palace. I'll destroy his palace. I know what? God is just. That's the great emphasis given here. The justice of the Lord. He always does what's right. In order to get this before you, let me give you a couple of word studies. Chapter 8, 14. Israel has forgotten its maker. The word forgotten there is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it doesn't mean intellectual forgetting. In the Hebrew, it means mislaid. And that's an interesting thing. Israel has mislaid their maker. Israel forgot them in the same way you forgot where you put something. That's the way the word is used. They mislaid the Lord. Now, glance down at chapter 8 as I mentioned some of these things. Chapter 8, verse 1. Transgression. They were sinning against the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 4. Self-appointed kings rather than God-appointed kings. Chapter 8, verse 6. Idolatry. Chapter 8, verse 9. False security. They'd run to Assyria for security. Chapter 8, verse 11. False altars that led to sin. Chapter 8, 13. Religious activity. Empty religious activity. Now put them all together. Transgression, self-appointed kings, idolatry, false security, false altars for sin leading to sin, empty religious activity. Why all these things? What happened? The answer is they misled the Lord. That's it. They forgot the Lord. They misled the Lord. That's what I love about chapter 8, 14. It says, Israel has misled his maker. Now watch. Because they misled the Lord, they did two things. They built palaces. Now the word palaces, there isn't really palaces. And if you have the King James, it says temple. And that's not true either. It's not really temple. The Hebrew word means spacious places. That's the idea, just spacious places. In other words, they began to have a passion for big things. They built spacious places, big houses, big palaces. It could be temples, it could be palaces, could be mansions. I wonder if this groping after big things isn't because they mislaid the Lord and they had a big emptiness. I wonder how much of that in our country is true. That people mislay the Lord, and all of a sudden they've got to have bigger and bigger and bigger things. And they're constantly putting up things. They call them skyscrapers, and everything agrees except the sky. They're not really skyscrapers. Chapter 8, verse 14 says they multiplied fortified cities. What's the principle there? Security. You see, when you mislay the Lord, you're going to have a hunger in your heart, you're going to go after big things, and you're going to have an insecurity. And you're going to go after all these things. So you say, well, surely, if the just God, if he sees that someone is hungry, building, expressing that hunger and building big things, and if someone is insecure, surely they have a need, and God is going to run to them, and he's going going to provide that need in himself. No, because he's just. And watch what he does. I'll send a fire on its cities that it may consume its spacious dwellings. You see, God's going to do the right thing. And the right thing is not to fill the void. It's to destroy the thing that's filling the void. And it's not to make you secure. It's to destroy all false security so that men might cry out for the Lord. And God's always just, and so God does the right thing. And all the great sin mentioned here is God mislaid, or the people mislaid the Lord. And that led to a hunger for great things, and that led to building up great security. But God is just. And he doesn't respond to that. God instead sends a fire. And we'll develop this next time, but oh my, one of the principles, if you haven't learned it, you will. God constantly pulls the props out from underneath his people so that they might cry for help. He won't go till they cry. He won't just go and rescue someone who doesn't want to be rescued. He'll destroy all your false securities. He'll knock down all your buildings. He'll pull out the rug. He'll level you. He'll bring you to nothing. One man prayed one time. I'll ask another man to pray. Will you pray that I'll be nothing? And the man answered, what do you mean pray? Take it by faith. Well, that's how God does it. You don't need to pray like that. Just take it by faith. Well, I'm going to stop here. Any comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Our Father, we do praise Thee that even this evening, Thou art the brokenhearted lover of our souls. So many ways we can commit a spiritual idolatry. And Thou dost love us. We know, Lord, that Thou dost stand all the time. You have to withdraw yourself and break fellowship when we sin. But you're always standing there, ready to heal and to bandage, to raise up and to restore, to come unto us like the spring rain. Lord, teach us to return to know the Lord and to press on to know the Lord, that we might deliver you from the great dilemma caused by your holy character. Deliver us, Lord, from getting gray hair without knowing about it, from degenerating in our hearts unconsciously, from drifting suddenly away from Thee. Never misplace the Lord. Thank you that you're just to deal with us and meet us where we are. You always do the right thing. Help us to learn some of these principles. Only you can teach us in our lives. Thank you that you've given us the privilege to meet together tonight. In Jesus' name.